In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Paul taught that the Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. He expressed not only the Lord's personal concern for the entire person, but also the intimate relationship that existed between the whole person and Jesus Christ. Jesus died to redeem the human person, and that includes the physical dimensions of the human personality. Paul prayed for the Christians in Thessalonica, "May he preserve you whole and entire, spirit, soul, and body, irreproachable at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." There are more references to the body in the 1 Corinthians than in all the other epistles combined. Paul viewed the body to be the handmaid of the Spirit. The body not only housed the Spirit, but incarnated the Spirit. Through the powers of the Spirit, the body lived. The human body expressed the personality of the Spirit. The two are so closely wedded that the actions of the body are but echoes of the Spirit. This is true to such a degree that a sad spirit makes the body a human shroud. What is done freely within the body flows from the will of the person. It expresses the heart of the human personality. For a Jew, the most sacred place on earth would have been the temple at Jerusalem. It housed the Holy of Holies, wherein dwelled the Spirit of Yahweh. Even today, the remaining foundation of the wall of that temple is considered by Jews their most sacred relic. It is their most sacred place of prayer. Paul transferred all this to the Christian body. This body he declared to be the new temple of God, one not made by human hands. Within the body of the church, the Holy Spirit of God dwells. The human body of the faithful housed the Holy Spirit, which united them into a body, called the church. Therefore, Paul rightly maintains the body to be holy and sacred. The Scriptures present the church as the corporate body of Christ on earth, in which Christ, on which the Spirit of God dwells. For this reason, the church teaches its members that they must be united with the whole body in order to be in communion with the Holy Spirit. St. Augustine taught that the Holy Spirit does not pursue the separated member. The Scriptures confirm each individual member to be a unique stone within the structure of the temple. These stones, however, are not the dead and cold stones in the Jerusalem temple. They are the living stones. As living stones, each member personally has the power and the responsibility to attribute to the unique magnificence and exquisite beauty of God's dwelling among men. If the temple of God fails to be glorious in this world, it is due to the individual stones that have lost their lust and beauty as they no longer transmit the inner beauty of the church. The gold has turned to lead. Musical artists agree that Carnegie Hall in New York is the finest place acoustically in which to perform. One famous singer romantically explained the mystery of the hall as due to the fact that the world's greatest artists have expressed within those walls their greatest love in music. The building has captured the vibrations of love in music, becoming alive with the sound of music, and as a result, the very stones sing back their love to the artists. Paul knew the Christian community possessed the Holy Spirit. However, God made human beings free. Christians must freely open their spirits to the presence of the Holy Spirit. By a docile submission to the Holy Spirit, they become His channels. As such, the human spirits glorify God. The Spirit magnifies the Lord. In such spirit-filled persons, the presence of the Holy Spirit will be manifested in the human body. Elizabeth said to Mary, "The moment your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leapt for joy." As the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of eternal truth and love, human lives under the power of the Holy Spirit will manifest truth and love. As human beings, we possess many human faculties. These faculties should be instruments of the Holy Spirit. Paul spoke of these faculties as becoming slaves to produce justice and righteousness in the world. Human faculties ought to be channels that express and transmit the power of the redemption into human existence. In some way, all that a Christian did or did not do ought to include the Holy Spirit, as the wine must taste of its own grape. Through this Christian community, Jesus lived again on earth. For this, Paul strongly argued for the sacredness of the human body and earnestly fought against immorality within the Christian body community. Only what truly expressed the human spirit expresses the person. That which truly expresses a person finds expression in the flesh. The visible human spirit becomes visible. I should say the invisible human spirit becomes visible in bodily expression. Paul once wrote of God, "Since the creation of the world, invisible realities, God's eternal power and divinity have become visible, recognized through the things He has made." And so it can be said of the human being. From the beginning of their lives, the invisible realities of their spiritual being have been manifested through their visible lives. When the conquerors of Rome violated the Christian virgins of the city, St. Augustine wrote them to remind them that their virginity and chastity was primarily and essentially of their spirits, and secondarily expressed it within their bodies. The violation of their bodies by the physical act of rape could not destroy their virginity nor chastity, as such an act could not touch their spirits. Augustine emphasized the close harmony existing between the spirit and the body. Only what truly expresses the human spirit expresses the person. As spiritual beings empowered by the Holy Spirit, Paul believed the Christian life ought to express truth and love. "Let us celebrate the feast, not with the old yeast of corruption and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul calls for Christians to be sincere. Being sincere implies one ought not to project a false image, ought not to play the hypocrite. The hypocritical person lies with their entire behavior. Hypocrisy masks a person's internal spiritual poverty, a perversion. The word sincere in Latin means to be without wax. Crafty sculptors who made costly mistakes in their work had the devious practice of hiding their mistakes by mixing marble dust with wax and hiding their mistakes within the marbly wax. On appearance, the statues appeared perfect, but in time, the wax would darken, and then the flaws and mistakes became visible. Only then did the buyer realize that he or she had been taken. Ancient markets often had signs, "Let the buyer beware." Reputable places advertised their works as sine cure, without wax. They are essentially as they appear, they are sincere works. Paul wanted Christians to be reputable people who could advertise himself to be sine cure. A person is sincere when the outer and the inner person are one. The works of the Holy Spirit within the Spirit is first of all a work of truth. It has been maintained that humility is the foundation of the Christian life. Humility is but truth incarnately expressed. Humility is lived truth. The first work of a Christian is to be truthful with self and in self-expression. Hypocritical Christians pretend to be better than they are. It is one thing not to be a saint. It is a worse thing to pretend to be one. Those who falsely pretend to be pious only succeed in making a caricature of sanctity, as they have no true understanding of sanctity. One example of false sanctity is the belief that saints are always sweet, smiling, pleasant, and nice. Sanctity is presented to be like a spiritual creation of Mrs. C's candies. We know John the Baptist, Paul of Tarsus, and Peter of Galilee were saints, but they did not fit the above description. Nor is the above a realistic portrait of Jesus as presented in the Scriptures. However, it does reflect a lot of our present-day and saccharine sweet representatives of Jesus. Any good parent knows that a good parent is not always sweet, smiling, and nice. However, a good parent always strives to be loving. When they fail to do so, they repent. Always nice parents are not good parents. They may be well liked, but they will never be deeply loved. Being nice can be a clever cover for selfishness and indifference. Love is a many-dimensional labor, and it is that before it becomes truly a many-splendid thing. Being sincere does not mean that a person expresses every thought, feeling, emotion that crosses the threshold of the heart or conscious awareness. However, it does mean what is being expressed honestly conveys what is in one's spirit. A mature Christian is not guided, not dominated in behavior by their feelings towards others. They are not controlled by their likes, but by their loves. A loving Christian must often act completely contrary to how they feel. Feelings, emotions, likes, and dislikes are powers within the natural man. Paul teaches the Christian must not let one's faculties obey its lusts, but rather make them instruments and slaves of goodness. A Christian must wisely distinguish between what is of the flesh and what is of the spirit. A Christian who dislikes another person may truly love them in spirit and is not being hypocritical when they reject their antisocial feelings and project a friendliness towards those they dislike. They are truly sincere persons. The friendship they project has the highest motivation, agape love. However, when Christians despise others in their heart and cover it over by a pretentious friendship, they are hypocrites of the first degree. This they often do to truly hide how intrinsically unchristian they really are. People who live such a lifestyle rarely grow spiritually. On the road to perfection, we must first truthfully recognize how unloving we truly are. Admit it and honestly, meaning realistically, seek to grow in love. The path to holiness is always along the road of humility and love. The road runs through the deepest, darkest ravines and over the arduous and steep mountains. Paul seeks to lead the Corinthians through these ravines and over these mountains to holiness. The Corinthians have addressed a series of problematic questions to Paul. He now responds to these questions, apparently in the order asked. The first question deals with marriage and the proper expression of sexual relations within the Christian community. To keep these teachings of Paul in proper perspective, especially his teachings on marriage, we need to bear in mind several vital factors. First of all, Paul is responding to questions asked, and he is probably seeking to curtail certain abuses and even heretical tendencies within the community. His teachings here on marriage do not express the complete Pauline doctrine on marriage. We need also to take in consideration what he wrote in Ephesians. Equally important is to bear in mind Paul's own personal belief that the end of the world was imminent. Paul expected the parousia within his own lifetime. This deeply colored the advice given. The current belief in the early church was that the return of Jesus was imminent. Previous to that return, great tribulations would come upon the earth. There was an urgency within the church to spread the gospel to bring that elected number of Gentiles into the church in order to hasten the parousia of Jesus Christ. In the light of this, Paul did not deem it prudent to spend time and energy upon things that were not that important in the light of a world approaching a quick and sudden end. If Paul had realized the mission of the church would be spread over many centuries to come, that realization would have shaped the advice given. However, considering his own preoccupation with the end times, he still remained a very prudent moral counselor. There are certain principles underlining the advice given in these particular circumstances. These underlining principles rest upon abiding truths having lasting value within the Christian community. As previously mentioned, there appear to be Gnostic influences taking root in the Corinthian church, which taught a disdain for the physical life. This could result in a rejection of all sexual expression as unworthy of spiritual people, and on the other hand, as has been seen, an indifference to sexual immorality. Paul himself had no sympathy with asceticism, which regarded the human body as an absolute hindrance to union with God. Such doctrines were alive in Corinth, fostered by the pagan mystics of the Orphic cult. Those who presently preached sexual asceticism in the Corinthian church believed all sexual expression to be unworthy of men and women of the Spirit. They found support for their doctrine in the Lord's teaching to the Sadducees. The children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those judged worthy of a place in the age to come and of the resurrection from the dead do not. They become like angels and are no longer liable to death. Sons of the resurrection, they are sons of God. When people rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Those who erroneously believed that they had already entered the kingdom of God would have advocated living presently as angels in heaven. They would have forbidden marriage. They probably felt that they had good support in Paul, who had remained unmarried and who personally encouraged celibacy. Paul obviously encouraged Christians to remain unmarried, but not for the same reason the Corinthians advocated. We see in the case of widows not marrying, Paul had a change of attitude. We see in the case of Corinthians, he grants their right to marry, but encourages them not to do so. Some years later, we see him writing to Timothy, "I would like to see the younger ones, widows, marry, have children, keep homes, and in general give our enemies no occasion to speak ill of us." Paul begins his response with a possible quote from the Corinthian letter. A man is better off having no relationships with women. Perhaps Paul had taught this idea earlier, and it was now being used to support a doctrine he did not condone. Paul had no illusions about the present angelic state of Christians. He knew such illusions stem from a failure of self-acceptance and from pride. On the other hand, Paul would not go along with those naturalists within the community that insisted everyone must be married. Paul knew God granted extraordinary gifts to members within the community. All such gifts were for the upbuilding of the community. He knew one of these gifts to be the gift of celibacy, which he himself had received. On one occasion, when the disciples remarked that it is better not to marry, Jesus responded, "Not everyone can accept this teaching, only those to whom it is given to do so. Some there are who have freely renounced sex for the sake of God's reign. Let them accept this teaching who can." Some may argue that Paul's own attitude was not perfectly balanced, but one must admit his doctrine on marriage is well balanced. It seems certain Corinthians advocated that those married must separate and no longer have sex relationship. Some probably had used this as an excuse to separate from each other. Paul sees this as a potential temptation to sexual immorality, particularly among those called to the marriage state rather than to the celibacy. He upholds marriage to be the Christian norm, and he maintains that those marriages must be monogamous, one husband, one wife. But to avoid immorality, Paul writes, every man should have his own wife and every woman her own husband. He maintains that neither the husband nor the wife have the right arbitrarily to separate one from another, to insist that the other abstain from sexual relationship because the other feels called to live a more angelic existence. Couples upon mutual agreement could separate for a time for a sufficient reason. It must not be because abstinence was more meritorious, but because they wished to devote themselves more completely to such spiritual exercises as prayer. In our day, such a spiritual exercise would be a spiritual retreat or some Christian workshop or seminar. Paul makes no distinction between the sexual needs of men and women. He writes, "The husband should fulfill his conjugal obligations towards his wife, the wife hers towards her husband. A wife does not belong to herself, but to her husband equally. A husband does not belong to himself, but to his wife. Do not deprive one another, unless perhaps by mutual consent for a time, devote yourself to prayer. Then return to one another, that Satan may not tempt you through your lack of self-control." When Paul gives here is practical advice that is, in his opinion, necessary for couples to live together in peace and harmony, and in order for them not to unnecessarily expose one another to needless temptations. As he writes, "I say this by way of concession, not as a command." Paul would not have agreed with the policy of the United States Navy of sending married men away on 9 months sea duty at a time. Paul is able to distinguish between what God commands and the need of others from his own personal preference in regards to sexual relationships. He seeks to make the distinction clear. "Given my preference, I should like you to be as I am. Still, each one has his own gift from God, one this, another that." Paul confirms that to live a life of celibacy is a gift from God. It must not be universally insisted upon for all Christians. It would naturally flow that those advocating sexual asceticism would urge those not married to remain unmarried. Paul has stated that he has a preference for the single state. He tells those not married, the widows and the virgins in the community, it is his personal preference that they do not marry. But he insisted that they be realistic about this matter. If they're going to be preoccupied with sexual desires, it is much better they marry. He writes, to those not married and to widows, I have this to say. It would be well if you remained as you are, even as I do myself. But if you cannot exercise self-control, you should marry. It is better to marry than to be on fire. To be on fire has often been translated to burn. Some have interpreted this to mean that it is better to marry than later to burn hellfire. However, in the present context, it seems to carry the figurative meaning of burning with physical passion. Later, Paul will give his reasons for preferring the celibate life to that of the married life. For the time being, he is content to say that Christians who are married ought to live together in the married state. Those not married may marry. In some cases, it is expedient to get married, but there is no command to marry. There should be no Christian pressure to get married. Some Christians, like himself, will be happier, more fulfilled in life by remaining in the single state. A Christian is free to marry or not marry. If God calls a person to be a priest within the Latin rite of the Catholic Church, it is presumed God gives to him the gift of celibacy, as it is presently a precondition for ordination. Paul does not wish to with celibacy to be exalted at the price of discrediting marriage. He maintains that, in his opinion, celibacy is a better state considering the time. Paul does not maintain that it is a higher state for a Christian. Paul knows that God ordained marriage in the Genesis account. He knows that Jesus sanctified marriage at Cana. He later teaches in Ephesians the sanctity of married love when he compared it to Christ's love for the church. There he wrote, this is a great foreshadowing. I mean, he refers to Christ and the church. Paul now turns to the problem of divorce within the Christian community. Now it is not a matter of concession or personal preference, but the explicit teachings of Jesus Christ. Divorce was a serious social problem at the time of Paul. Divorce and remarriage were readily available in Greco-Roman society as well as in the Jewish world. In the case of the Greco-Roman society, women had equal rights before the law. They could readily divorce their husbands, and many availed themselves of the opportunity. One Roman author spoke of a certain Roman matron who had taken 10 husbands. He added that he had a great admiration for women who did not legalize their prostitution. There was a difference in Jewish society. Only the man could divorce. The Jewish wife had certain recourse under law, but she could not initiate or impede a divorce. Even the concept of adultery was one-sided. It was adultery for a married woman to have sex relationship with another man. However, it was only adultery for a married man if he had sex relationships with a married woman. For a man to have sex relationships with widows or single women was not considered adultery. The time of Christ, Jewish men were permitted to divorce their wives for minor reasons, and any children remained with the father. The foundation for divorce was based on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, which granted a husband the right to divorce his wife if he discovered in her some unseemly thing. There were two schools of thought on the interpretation of this clause from Deuteronomy. The school of Shammai interpreted that divorce could be granted for some sexual immorality only. The school of Hillel maintained that a husband could put away his wife for any reason for which She displeased him. This was the prevailing view in Paul's time. When the Pharisees confronted Jesus with the question of divorce, it was in the context of a dispute between these two schools. Jesus appears to decide with the school of Shammai, but in actual fact, he rises above the entire issue. He appeals to a higher court than that of Moses. Jesus bases his decision on the universal will of God. He states a principle that binds not only Jews, Christians, but all men. We read in the Gospel of Mark, "Then some Pharisees came up, and as a test began to ask him whether it was permissible for a husband to divorce his wife. In reply he said, What command did Moses give you? They answered, Moses permitted divorce and a writing of a decree of divorce. But Jesus told them, He wrote that commandment for you because of your stubbornness. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become as one. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, let no man separate what God has joined. He told them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and the woman who divorces her husband and marries another commits adultery. In Matthew's account, we find this addition, I now say to you, whoever divorces his wife, lewd conduct is a separate case, lewd conduct meaning porneia, and marries another commits adultery, and a man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Neither Mark nor Luke mention this exception. In those texts, divorce is absolutely prohibited. Here there is no question of remarriage. In actual fact, if the Mosaic law was enforced, remarriage would be no problem. Those committing adultery were stoned to death. From the gospel account, we see that the Jewish dispensation to divorce one's wife was abrogated by Jesus Christ, done away with. Divorce was permitted only on the grounds of immorality. Remarriage is not permitted. Jesus states the absolute norm. His disciples were so impressed with his teachings that their response to it was, if that is the case between man and wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus did not deny their conclusion, but responded that marriage would have to be a normal state of affairs because to live a celibate life was a gift from God. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul upholds the Lord's teachings upon divorce, but with a certain moderation. He appears to tolerate separation if there is no remarriage. He said to those now married, however, I give this command, though it is not mine, it is the Lord's. A wife must not separate from her husband. If she does separate, she must either remain single or become reconciled to him again. Similarly, a husband must not divorce his wife. It is suggested that Paul had a particular case in mind in which a certain Christian lady had separated from her husband. At this time, Paul turns his attention to a problem of mixed marriages within the Christian community. From what we can discern, it appears that certain Christians interpreted their birth into Christ through baptism to imply a complete washing away of their old lives, old family and social ties, including old marriages. Most certainly, if a Christian had formerly been married to non-Christians, they should divorce their non-Christian spouses. This problem is very insightful into Paul's concept of marriage. Paul had written at another time, "Do not yoke yourself to a mismatch with unbelievers. After all, what do righteousness and lawlessness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What accord is there between Christ and Belial? What common lot between believers and non-believers? Tell me, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? You are the temple of the living God. Beloved, let us purify ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, and in fear of God strive to fulfill our consecrated our consecration perfectly. In the light of this teaching, it would certainly be presumed that Paul would agree that a Christian should separate and divorce a pagan. However, this is what Paul teaches. As for the other matters, although I know nothing, the Lord has said, I say, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever but is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever but is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. We saw in chapter 6 that Paul condemned porneia with the argument, Do you not see that your bodies are members of Christ? Would you have me take Christ's members and make them a members of a prostitute? Can you not see that the man who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Scripture says the two shall become one flesh. Paul now logically presents the reverse side of the coin. Christian man or woman is joined to Jesus Christ. Sexual relationships within their marriage does not destroy their union with Christ. Therefore, the non-Christian in their union with the Christian becomes one body with them. Through this union, Paul maintains, they share in the holiness of Christ and that of the Christian. He writes, the unbelieving husband is consecrated by the believing wife. The unbelieving wife is consecrated by her believing husband. Paul goes on to conclude that the offspring of such a union must likewise be holy. If it were otherwise, your children should be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. We have here a very literal interpretation of marriage making a couple one in the flesh. Obviously, Paul sees through such a union the possibility of converting the non-Christian. Does he even imply that the faith of the one supplies for the other? That would be a very interesting concept. Paul asks, wife, how do you know that you will not save your husband? Or you, husband, how do you know that you will not save your wife? We now come to a very unique statement in the New Testament. Paul definitely grants permission for divorce. If the unbeliever wishes to separate, however, let him do so. The believing husband or wife is not bound in such case. God has called you to live in peace. Paul teaches here that if the non-Christian does not desire to live with his or her Christian partner, the Christian must not try to hold to them. It would only destroy their peace to which God has called them. They are in such a case free to divorce. Does Paul grant more? The believing husband or wife is not bound in such cases. Do those words grant the divorced person the right to remarry? If so, it is the only exception to the rule found in the New Testament. Some scholars hold that from the explicit meaning of the words and in the light of the context in which they rest, Paul only grants a separation and a dispensation from the general principle stated in verse 17, which is to follow. However, from at least the 4th century, the Christian community has interpreted this text in Corinthians as permission to remarry. The church legislation in church legislation is referred to as the Pauline privilege. In the Pauline privilege cases, you have marriage before Christian conversion. In a perfect case, both parties would be unbaptized at the time of the marriage. One party in the marriage converts to the Christian faith, and as a consequence, a non-Christian refuses to live in peace with the Christian. The church can grant the Christian party permission to divorce and remarry in the church, providing the marriage is one in the church. Paul does apparently accept the fact of divorce, but he does not permit remarriage, with possibly the one exception mentioned. He stands with the teachings of Christ and upholds as an absolute principle the permanence of marriage. However, he grants exception to the absolute rule and permits divorce, and in certain unique cases, it has been interpreted, he has permitted remarriage after divorce. Paul now formulates a general principle to guide those entering the Christian community. He states the rule 4 times within 10 verses. It It followed, it could forestall a great deal of personal distress and social unrest. Paul desires to emphasize and give priority to the internal effects of Christian conversion rather than its secondary effects upon the social order. He certainly knows that if true conversion has occurred, it will, in time, affect all else. Also, we need to bear in mind that the principle was stimulated by Paul's belief that the parousia was imminent. Paul writes, "The general rule is that each one should lead the life the Lord has assigned to him, continuing as he was when the Lord called him." Paul formulates the rule because of the present time of distress, because the time is short, as he said. "This is the rule I give to all the churches. For someone called after he had been circumcised, he should not try to hide his circumcision. Did the call come to another who had never been circumcised, he is not to be circumcised. Circumcision counts for nothing, and its lack makes no difference either. What matters is keeping God's commandments. Where were you a slave when you were called? Give it no thought. Even suppose you could be free, you would be better off making the most of your slavery." This statement comes from where Paul was in his own culture and awareness. Where we are today in our understanding of freedom and human dignity, slavery appears as an intrinsic evil not to be tolerated. In fairness to Paul, we must remember that he did expect the entire present social order to abruptly end. The economy of Rome rested upon slavery, and Paul knew Romans' fear of slave uprising and its brutal reaction to it and to anyone advocating it. Presently, the Christian population was small, consisting mainly of people from lower classes of society. It could have little hope of presently affecting any social change. If Paul advocated the emancipation of slaves, it could have had a very evil effect upon the slaves and the church. Paul avoids the social issue and emphasizes the spiritual internal condition of Christian existence, and this he does when he writes, "The slave called in the Lord is a freeman of the Lord, just as the free man who has been called is a slave of Christ." Paul makes a reference to the custom of slaves whose freedom had been purchased, but who had to retain the family name of the previous Lord. Instead of being slaves of their Lord, they were now freemen of the Lord. "You have been bought at a price. To all the slaves of Jesus Christ," Paul says, "do not enslave yourself to men. Brothers, each of you should continue before God in the condition of life that was his when he was called. Are you bound to a wife? Then do not seek to be free. Are you free of a wife? If so, do not go in search of one. Should you marry, however, you will not be committing sin." How should Paul's rule be applied to virgins within the Christian community? Paul responds that he had no revelation from the Lord on this matter, but he will give his own personal opinion, which he believes to be of sound advice. "With respect to virgins, I have not received any commandment of the Lord, but I give my opinion as one who is trustworthy, thanks to the Lord's mercy." Paul explicitly states that his opinion is being motivated because the present time of stress and because the time is short. He again reiterates his guiding principle: in the present time of stress, it seems to me good for a person to continue as he is. However, Paul is at pains to emphasize this is a counsel, not commandment. He does not deny the right to marry. In fact, he is so insistent upon this right, the fact that he is, suggests that the opposite was being taught in Corinth. It appears many virgins have remained unmarried in anticipation of the Lord's imminent return.
The Lord delayed, and the virgins grew older. The marriage age was passing by. A community of old maids was growing in Corinth. Apparently, certain fathers were anxious about their aging daughters. They sought Paul's advice on the matter. If anyone thinks he is behaving dishonorably towards his virgin, Paul writes, because a critical moment has come, it seems that something should be done, let him do as he wish. He commits no sin if there is a marriage. The man, however, who stands firm in his resolve, who while without constraint and free to carry out his will, makes up his mind to keep his virgin, also acts rightly. Certain scholars maintain that this situation applied to Christians who had entered a spiritual marriage. They had entered marriage with the express public intention to remain virginal. The marriage would remain sexually unconsummated. After living together for a while, some were having second thoughts on the advisability of this form of marriage and sought Paul's advice. Whether it was a problem of a father with his daughter or a husband with his virginal wife, Paul answers to sum up, the man who marries his virgin acts fittingly, the one who does not will do better. Concerning those widows in the church, Paul writes, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If her husband dies, she is free to marry, but on one condition, that it be in the Lord. As we have seen from Paul's quote in 2 Corinthians, he did not sanction marriage between Christians and non-Christians. Paul grants widows the permission to remarry, but once again returns to his theme that it would be better if they did not marry. She will be happier, though, in my opinion, if she stays unmarried. I am persuaded that in this I have the Spirit of God. Paul explains his preference for a life of virginity and celibacy. He writes that those who get married will have trials in this life, and these I should like to spare you. I tell you, brothers, the time is short. I should like you to be free of all worries. The unmarried man is busy with the Lord's affairs, concerned with pleasing the Lord, but the married man is busy with the world's demands and occupied with pleasing his wife. This means he is divided. The virgin, indeed, any unmarried woman, is concerned with the things of the Lord in pursuit of holiness in body and spirit. The married woman, on the other hand, has the cares of this world to absorb her and is concerned with pleasing her husband. We have here a mixture of realism and idealism, with idealism winning the day. Paul definitely has a preference for the state of virginity and celibacy in this present time of stress because the time is short. By being free from the obligations of marriage, there is a great opportunity for a life of prayer and to share more fully in the missionary and charitable mission of the church. It is only for fuller dedication of the body to the body of Christ that Paul gives virginity and celibacy a preference. Paul has had second thoughts about the matter of which he has said. I am about especially concerning widows not married. He writes, I am persuaded in this that I have the Spirit of God. However, realism tempered his idealism. Later writing to Timothy that it is better for young widows to be married, refuse to enroll the young widows, but when their passions estrange them from Christ, they will want to marry. This will bring them condemnation for breaking their first pledge. Besides, they learn to be ladies of leisure who go about from house to house, becoming not only time wasters, but gossips and busybodies as well, talking about things they ought not. That is why I should like to see the young ones marry, having children, keep house, and in general give our enemies no occasion to speak ill of us. Already some have turned away to follow Satan. The unmarried state can of itself be an occasion of selfish living. In a life of virginity or celibacy, a Christian grows in Christian love, other Christian grows in problems, emotional and spiritual. Paul later saw what could come to be. What he writes of selfish widows applies to all who use their single state to live irresponsible lives. A widow who gives herself to selfish indulgence, however, leads a life of living death. He maintains such a Christian zombies. Although Paul gives the advice, everyone ought to continue as he was when he was called, he does not wish to imply that no changes was necessary within one's state of life. He desired all Christians' lives to be motivated by the need of the time and the mission of the church. He implies that certain things take preference in the lives of all Christians, regardless of the state in which they are called. He expresses his message in these words, "I tell you, brothers, the time is short. For now on those with wives should live as though they had none, those who weep should live as though they were not weeping, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Buyers should conduct themselves as though they own nothing, and those who make use of the world as though they were not using it. For the world as we know it is passing away. I'm going into this with you for your own good. I have no desire to place restrictions on you, but I do want to promote what is good, what will help you devote yourself entirely to the Lord. Regardless of one's state in life, it is Paul's hope and dream that every Christian, married or single, will devote themselves entirely to the Lord. I am persuaded that in this I have the Spirit of God." Paul desires that the Christians live in this new creation a life that glorifies God in body, soul, and spirit. God's grace leads a person into a new relationship with God, society, and individual persons. Being a Christian is a serious responsibility as one is a member of the body of Christ. Since sex and its expression is a vital part of human nature, its function must be in harmony with one's new relationship with God and the church. There's little doubt about Paul's stand on premarital and extramarital sex. As for lewd conduct or promiscuousness or lust of any sort, let them not even be mentioned among you. Your holiness forbids it. Make no mistake about this. No fornicator, no unclean or lustful person, in effect an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with worthless arguments. These are sins that bring God's wrath down upon the disobedient. Therefore have nothing to do with them. The motives for the practice of such may be lustful self-expression, egoism, a love called eros or filio. We cannot judge, but we can judge regardless of the motives. It is in defiance of the revealed will of God, an act of disobedience affecting the entire body of Christ. Such sins do lead to divine abandonment. As always, the church mission is to save sinners, not to condemn them. Condemn the sin? Yes. The church is in the world to save sinners, and the members of the church must bring the merciful and the compassionate love of Jesus to sinners. It has not been sent, the church, to cast stones at sinners, but to pour the healing oil and wine into their wounds. One of the most pressing pastoral problems plaguing the church today is Christian marriage. Many apparent marriages have been annulled by the church in recent years. An annulment implies a marriage never occurred. The number of annulments has greatly increased, and even the Pope has expressed alarm. The church has the divine obligation to uphold the sanctity and the permanence of Christian marriage. The unusual number of annulments in our day is due to a shift in the understanding of the marriage contract. Both the church and state recognize marriage to be a contractual agreement between two persons. Marriage has never been left to the sole wishes of the individuals involved. Marriage has too many social repercussions. Both church and state agree the state of marriage is vital to society. Both seek to protect the institution of marriage by making laws affecting both the validity and the legality of the marriage contract. In many states in the southeast of the United States, marriage between whites and blacks until recently, these marriages were both invalid and criminal. If these laws are not fulfilled, the marriage contract can be declared null and void, which means no marriage occurred, regardless of the appearance of a marriage, regardless of how long the parties lived in marital union. If a marriage contract is legal from the moment of the marriage, 25 years and 10 children later, it still is an invalid marriage. In past years, much of marriage legislation governing the sacrament of marriage stemmed from viewing marriage solely as a contractual agreement. It was being viewed more from the standpoint of a natural and a social contract. This was reflected in the canon law of the church. These are some of the conditions demanded by the church for a valid marriage. Both parties must enter the marriage of their own free will. Both must have the intention to fulfill the ends of marriage, that is, make it a permanent union to death do their part, and they do not totally exclude children. Both parties must be free to enter marriage, must not therefore have a previous marriage. Marriage occurs between two baptized persons unless a dispensation is granted. Marriage must be before a legally appointed representative of the church and two witnesses. The marriage must be sexually consummated. In the case of marriages between a Christian and a non-baptized person, such marriages were considered lawful but non-sacramental. They have sometimes been treated as the Pauline privilege cases. The marriages have been dissolved and remarriages permitted. These marriages are believed to come under the church's power to bind and loose, and they are referred to as patrine cases. The Second Vatican Council urged that the sacrament of marriage be viewed more as a spiritual covenant than a natural contract. A covenant is certainly a contractual relationship, but of the highest order. Therefore, the conditions of the contract are as special as the parties involved in the covenant. The sacrament of marriage is a covenant between a Christian man and woman and Jesus Christ. The end and goal of such marriage is a fuller participation of the couple in the life of Jesus Christ. It is a renewed dedication and consecration of self as a couple to Jesus Christ. The couple mutually agree to aid, assist each other to fulfill their lives in Christ. More and more modern theologians believe where this covenant relationship is obviously absent, not present in any degree, you have no sacrament of marriage. It is within this context that annulments are being sought and obtained within the church today. Many annulments have been granted within this sacramental concept of marriage, and validly so. If the church sins today through its laxity towards annulments, that would usually imply it previously sinned in the other extreme. Chapter 7 of Corinthians teaches the important lesson that all aspects of the Christian life come under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The image of Jesus Christ crucified can never be removed from before the eyes of Christians in this world. Of necessity, the Christian life will be lived in tension. All Christians must live before the call to perfection and the experimental awareness of their own failures. Christian tension ceases only at death or by denial of Christ. God bless you.